Giving us a nice warm room. Conference is a wonderful time because it gives opportunity to consider things perhaps in more detail than maybe if you're like me. I'm the church I go to, you're given 25 minutes, and it's always good, isn't it, to just enlarge and expand on what you believe God puts on your heart, which is always a great privilege. And I said this morning that the Lord had put various things on my heart concerning really things about his greatness, looking at God himself, who he is. And this morning we were just considering him as this fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And I mentioned that, you know, when you think of God, you always have to remember that he is the one that created all things, and he's bigger than the things he created. And we looked at the sun that shines sometimes, and how vast it is, immeasurable, great. And we have to remember that we're part of his family. We are part of him. He is our God. And so I set a text for the series from Galatians, and I'll read it to you again. It's in Galatians 2. It's one of those, I suppose most of us in this room would be able to quote it without reading it, unless we're getting too old to remember. I mentioned this morning that I think the King James Version puts it a little better, because it says, "I am crucified with Christ." I am. This is Paul's testimony. And Paul experienced this hymn or chorus that Matt Redman wrote. And of course, he wrote it after the loss of a child. You know, he gives, he takes away. And you realize that there are men and women who live this truth in their hearts. You know, it seems that they do trust God with anything and everything. We don't always have to understand it, but we must trust him. And this is the heart, really, of this man's life. And he recognizes that he has been, I have been, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, in the Son of God, or by his faith, Jesus' faith. It's his faith we receive, not our own. It's his faith that enables us to do what God says, or believe what God says. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I was just thinking as we were singing that hymn of Paul's personal experience when having faced his difficulty at Philippi and having been brought and locked up in the prison in the deepest dungeon in the stocks, lest fear someone might come and rescue him, because they didn't quite count on God's rescue. They were thinking of perhaps army that might come and, you know, capture the prison and release him, SAS type, you know, that sort of business. Because God had better ideas, he just sent an earthquake. And all their chains fell off and all the doors fell off the hinges. Probably wasn't a very built prison, but anyway. And they were free. But you read that they just sang praises at the beginning. You don't read anything between that little gap You know, they're locked away in prison, and at midnight they sing praises and the earthquake. And I said this morning that my subject tonight is no complaining. I suppose every one of us would understand that means no complaining. Yes? We don't complain, do we? No? Well, I mean, that's what it says, doesn't it? We live by faith in the Son of God. We believe that everything that happens to us is His perfect will, if we're walking and living in relationship with Him. Now, I want to use as my illustration tonight the children of God. Now, we are children of God, but I want you to just think of, when I'm talking about these things, that we're looking at the Lord Jesus Himself. He is our example. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us. He has been here before. He's trod the path. He's lived in our world. And He came in the flesh. God came in the flesh of human being to experience all the difficulties that we are experiencing. It says in the scriptures that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's one who cannot be untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4. He's gone this way. And sometimes when you're dealing with people, they say, but you don't know, you don't understand. But you know, God puts something in us that we do know, we do understand, we can sympathize with others' weaknesses and problems. And it's our privilege, really, isn't it, to draw alongside people and help and encourage them in whatever circumstances they are going through. I remembered a young lady I met some years ago now. I don't know where we come into contact with people, but she was 18, she was a student. And she's probably the most stubborn, awkward person I've ever met. Really, we call her Stroppy Socks. Because she was a hard nut. I mean, I don't know if these are London words, you know, but she was just immovable. She was as solid as a rock. In fact, her favourite song was written by a couple called Simon and Garfunkel. I am an island. I am a rock. She came to stay with us. She did leave once with her suitcase. She did come back again. Because she was determined that she wouldn't open her heart. And she was great fun. I enjoyed every minute of it. The battle. The fight, the resistance. I don't know how Francis got on her word, but we did quite well, didn't we?
Nailed her at the end.
But we broke through. And today she is married, happily married. She's even got grandchildren. It's a wonderful story. But I came to the discovery of the problem. If you spend time with people long enough, you discover the secret of the problem. You have to spend time. You have to give it, I don't know how many years we spent, maybe 2 years. She would have been single for the rest of her life had she not opened up her heart to the Lord and dealt with the issue that had happened to her. Anyway, we stumbled upon it, like most pastors stumble upon things. It's not an exact science, pastoral ministry. You suddenly realise that you've hit the nail on the head. It's often with a sort of a gasp of surprise, or how did you know that, and et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, and she told us of an incident in her life when she was 11. She was in her bedroom, in bed, and she heard her mother and father shouting at each other. And she put her head under the pillow, and she didn't come out until she was about 19 years of age, 20 maybe, when we used to have this in our home, young man visit. Don't know why he was visiting. Couldn't work it out really. But anyway, he used to come in after work, and he was helping us do some work in tiling somewhere in the bathroom. And she would come in after work, take him up a cup of tea. Wouldn't see her for about an hour and a half. And we wondered whether something was happening. And anyway, she was going off to Canada for a holiday, some friends of ours, and he was going to go to the same place. And I remember saying to her, I said, you mess this up, you're in trouble. But anyway, she didn't mess it up. She got married to him. But you know, she needed to realise that arguments and shouting and that can be very damaging to you and me. You know, God doesn't expect us to complain. In fact, he hates it, because he wants us to trust him. Do you trust him? No? You trust him with your circumstances? You trust him with what's happening to you? Or what's not happening to you? And the way he takes you, the things that happen in your life? Sometimes it's very challenging, because there are issues that happen to us that we've got no control over. I can tell you personal illustrations of that. I wouldn't do it. not speaking into this microphone. Where I've been challenged in the areas of life. And I've got to come to a place where I say, I no longer, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. The Lord Jesus, as you know, in the latter days of his life, I'm reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. He's been praying in the garden, you may remember. And he says this in verse 41. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You know, until that Last Supper, no one knew that Judas was a betrayer. He never said. Fancy living with the man that's going to betray you for 3.5 years and not say anything. It's tempting, isn't it? To say, do you know? Do you know what he said to me? Do you know what he's going to do? Jesus didn't say anything. And of course, it was only at that time that Peter says to John, well, you're the closest, because John used to enjoy leaning on his breast, you know, at the table, and they would eat together. He said, who is it? And he said, it's he who dips the sop in the dish And the Bible tells us that when he had done it, he went out to and he'd sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he's here. And he says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes. Now, his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. One of those who stood by got out his sword and chopped off the servant's ear. Jesus says, "Put your sword away." He said, "I could ask for 12 legions of angels to assist me." Jesus could have done that. And so they led him away, as you know, and he went into the chief priests and elders and scribes. Peter followed. He didn't do too well, did he? He got recognized. He fell apart, swearing that he didn't know the man Jesus. And they came bringing false witness against him. You know, people telling lies, finding something. And anyway, in verse 57, then some rose up and bore false witness, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Now I find that one challenging. You know, when you're living and working and moving around and things are happening around you and things are not right, things, some are, some aren't. It's not easy to say nothing. I mean, at home, it's not easy to say nothing. When I'm driving with Francis, it's not easy to say nothing. Especially as she's driving our big car. It's not easy. But I tell you this, I fail. I don't want to. I want to trust God. You know, even though she does nearly get into the person in front's boot. But it's easy, isn't it, to speak. And you know, we don't have to speak. We don't have to speak. We don't have to say anything. We don't have to comment. We don't have. The only thing we are encouraged to do is to speak that which God gives us to speak. He says, "Take no thought what you say." When you get brought before the, you know, the rulers and that, you haven't got to worry what you say. You just speak what God tells you to speak. And if God doesn't tell you to speak it, don't say it. You know, they might say, "Haven't you got anything to say?" He was said nothing. And I want to use these children of Israel as an illustration. Now, you of course are very, very familiar with the history of the people of God. Because we go back into the book of Exodus, and in the church that I'm attended, where my niece and her husband pastor, they do something very interesting in August. They have cartoons on Sunday morning. And this year, they did Moses, Prince of Egypt cartoon. And one of the things about cartoons is that you can do anything. Now, if you try and make a film of crossing the Red Sea, which I've seen, and I've actually been through it on a bus in Los Angeles, the Red Sea, as it was in the film, it's part of their tourist thing, and it's, you know, it's just up there, and it's about that wide. But when they did it on the cartoon, it was huge, because when you think that 2 to 3 million people went through overnight, it must have been outstandingly fantastic. And it portrays this amazing victory that God, and you see Pharaoh and the horses and the chariots, and you see them all going, let's go through, you know, we're going to beat them. And they get halfway through and they get sunk in the mud and the waves come back and they're all completely obliterated. It's amazing what God does. You know, he is our God. And and you think, well, if ever I had an experience like that, I would never doubt God again. That true? Mm. Never. Because God is amazing. 3 days later, right? 3 days. They were taken, according to the scriptures, God led them away from the land of Philistines, lest they should see war and want to return. So he moves them 3 days. I think that's how it goes in the scripture. If we look into the book of Exodus, and we're in chapter 15. Miriam, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, that's sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Isn't that significant? Even here in the wilderness, there was a tree. Because the tree speaks of the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin on the cross of Calvary. It was in the garden in the beginning. But Adam and Eve were so concerned listening to Satan and his lies and his temptations, they missed it and got cast out. And they were banished from the tree of life. A tree. You know that when Elijah, or was it Elisha? I think it was Elisha, came to a place where the water was bad, he cast in a stick and made it whole. You know, there are secrets here in the scriptures, and they complained. And so it goes on, and you find in chapter 16 they journeyed from Elim, because they got new water. They went down to Elim, 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, you know. And then they journeyed from Elim. The congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. which is between Elim and the 15th day, etc. And the whole congregation of Israel complained against. Oh, listen to what they say. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. I don't know what you're praying for, but you know God answers prayer. It's amazing, isn't it, that every prayer that we pray, God hears and answers. He answered their prayer. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And so he sends bread, as you know. And this kind of condition of complaining seems to increase. Look in chapter 17. So they get bread every morning. It was there. Just walked out your tent, went over there, picked it up, went back, cooked it. And it was there every morning except on the seventh day when it wasn't there. Because on the sixth day you're supposed to collect twice as much. But if you kept it, it got rotten and stunk and bred worms. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, and they got fed up with it. I can understand why, because I spent three weeks in Kenya, and every day I had chicken and rice. Malcolm would have loved this. Morning, noon, and night, 3 days. And you know, we began to pray for something different. And then when we got back, as a special treat, because I'd been to Africa, the church cooked chicken supreme for our lunch. But they complained. But listen, see the progression in chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness according to the command of the Lord. They camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended, they argued, they debated with Moses. Give us water that we may drink. He says, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord God? And the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses. So now they're taking it out on him. They called that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So if we go into the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we pick up the same story that we've been reading in chapter 11. Here we find that the Lord sends out 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan. Chapter 13. Now we know that each man was represented of a tribe. We know, I don't know if you probably sing that chorus, I don't know whether you do it anymore. Two were good, 10 were bad. 12 men went to spy out Canaan. 10 were good, two were bad. And something like that. I won't get you to sing it now. It was an amazing place. God's provision is, again, outstanding. You know, I can tell people that I have never lacked anything in God. I'm getting on a bit now. I gave up my job, full-time employment, in 1971, totally irresponsibly, because I wanted to be available to the Lord full-time. And it was an interesting journey. Of course, I had to sell my house. I couldn't afford the £54 a month mortgage. I lived on the profit of that sale. Prices of houses were going up anyway then. They're still going up. I want to see what I've got now. It's amazing, really. The Lord provided our need and gave us the privilege of being available full time. To me, the leadership of the church is a full time job. Mm-hmm. It's not a part time volunteer position. And I believe God needs leadership in His church today, to get the vision, to get the direction, to move the church on, to see what God is saying, because I believe He wants to build His church. I don't think He's changed His mind. He says, doesn't He, in the scriptures, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, it is not easy having nothing. But I tell you this, we seem to survive quite marvellously. In fact, we spent all our savings or profits, and you probably heard this testimony before, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. We were just standing in our hallway. I was just standing in our hallway in the house that we had bought. No, we hadn't bought it. We were still renting. £12 a week, this rent we were renting. Not bad, actually, for a house. And a young lady, she couldn't have been more than 22 or 23, passed to me a little piece of paper folded in half. You probably had it done to you, you know. Put it in my pocket. And a little later, I got it out, and it was all the money that I'd spent of the profit of the house in the last 18 months on that piece of paper. God is faithful. He says, my God shall supply all your need. And it's been my privilege to trust God. And we're still trusting Him, of course. We haven't given up trusting Him. We've just decided to take my mother in to live with us, who was 100 on Thursday. Where that will go, I don't know. But do we just feel it's of God? We've got to do what God says. And we've got to trust Him for whatever He tells us to do. I hope you're doing that. Because there's nothing too impossible for God. Nothing. He sends them out to spy out the land. And it's an amazing land. It says here in chapter 13, verse 20, go and see. It says, now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness, etc. And they came and they just cut off one cluster of grapes, carried it between two of them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called the Valley of Achor. And they came and they told everybody it was a land truly that flows with milk and honey. But there's a but here. But the people who dwell in the land are strong. Their cities are fortified. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. and said, the land through which we have gone as spies in the land devours its inhabitants. I wonder whether your conversation is good or bad. A bad report. You know, we often have to be challenged, don't we, by our conversations when people ask us to say something about somebody. I wonder what we say. They complained, they contended. And here, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? Shall our wives... They haven't even gone yet. They're not gone. They're still thinking about it. Our children become victims. Would it not be better if we returned to Egypt? So they said one to another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. So there's a leadership challenge. This is mate, you're out. We're going to have somebody else. You know, happens in the world, doesn't it? Happens in churches too. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation, the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, I think, who were among those who had spied out the land of the land, tore their clothes, spoke to the children of Israel, and said, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Sadly, you know the end of the story. It says in verse 37 of the end of this 14th chapter, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. It's amazing what we bring ourselves into by our thinking, our conversation. It was their death sentence. In the book of Corinthians, it gives a potted history of the children of Israel. It's useful, isn't it, that when Paul wrote this, he kind of reminds his children, the churches. He says in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, he said, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, but as they lusted. Do not become adulterers as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat, to drink, and to play. Do not let us commit sexual immoralities. Some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpent, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Quite challenging, really, isn't it? But there's some good news, and I want to end on some good news. I found, well, there are many men and women in the Bible who have been very faithful. And I just wanted to just highlight the life of a man called Joseph. A young man, again 17 years of age, grows up in quite a big family. His father has two wives and two wives' assistants. Finishes up with 12 sons, and the 11th in line, Joseph, was quite a miracle really, because he was born from his mother, Rachel, who was barren. And so father loved him very much, and you know, made him a coat of many colours, very distinctive. You could see him a mile off. He wasn't difficult to spot, and his brothers hated him. And so one day they took advantage of his visit to them and decided that they would kill him and tell his father that he had met some accident. But Reuben, I think it was Reuben, wishing not for him to come to harm, hides him in a pit and goes back to collect him, but discovers he's gone. And of course, in the meantime, they had sold him to some travelling herdsman, and he had finished up in the house of Potiphar, one of the workers or princes in Egypt. Potiphar got on very well with him and made him head over his household. So he's doing well. God is blessing. And one of the characteristics about this man is that it says that God was with him. And one day, Potiphar's wife makes advances to him, which he rejects. And no doubt this happened over a period of time. And it came to a place where he was alone with her in the house, and she entices him to have a relationship with him, which he rejects. And he does what any wise man should do, he flees. You know, if you want to know how to deal with temptation, flee. Don't answer questions, flee. I've done it myself at occasions. I've been in a house and I've been thinking, I've got to get out of here, and I've gone. Right? There's temptation for anybody. Temptation is a, if you like, it can be very subtle. Anyway, she tells lies about him. This man you brought to us, he has done this, and look, he's left his garment with me. And so he finishes up in prison. And in prison, he's forgotten. We don't know how many years. We know that when he was brought out of prison, he was 30 years of age when he becomes second in command under Pharaoh. As you know, he had the ability to tell dreams. And of course, while in prison, two men are put in prison, one the baker and one the butler. And they both have dreams, and he interprets them. They come true. After 3 days, the butler is restored and the baker is hanged. But after a real, please tell Pharaoh I'm here, I haven't done anything wrong, but will you tell him? And of course he doesn't, until Pharaoh has a dream, this quite dramatic dream of these cows eating other cows and corns, etc. You know the story very well. And he says, there's a man. I met a man in prison. He can interpret dreams. Go and get him. And so they got Joseph out of prison, and he becomes second in command. And of course, his 7 years of famine continue. Well, 7 years of good land, 7 years of famine, which he prophesied would happen. And they're a couple of years into it. And of course, Jacob is getting hungry. And so he says to the lads, will you go to Egypt and get some food? So off they go. And of course, Jacob recognizes them. Joseph plays some games with him, and they don't know that he's Joseph. He doesn't tell them, but he puts the money back in their sack and so on, and keeps. I don't know why he did it, but anyway, I'm sure it doesn't kind of fit in quite well with the things he said at the end. But anyway, in the end, of course. They come back with Benjamin, and he reveals himself. But what to me I think is outstanding in this man's life, he says this, and in chapter 45, I think it's chapter 45. Where is it? Chapter 45. I'm sure it's chapter 45. Yes, it's in there somewhere. Here we are. Yes, it's early part of chapter 45. Verse 3 says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. You know, sometimes, you know, we meet people. I've met them, people I thought, well, probably did offend many, many years ago. And sometimes you wonder what the meeting will be like. You know, people that have sold you into slavery, offended you. How would you meet them? What would you be like? Would you still remember what they did to you? How they... Well, lots of things people do these days. I think sometimes we have to challenge ourselves how we respond to people. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You trust God that everything that's happened to you in your life is of God? I tell you this, if you trust God, you will be released from any worry or concern about how you feel, what you think, where you're going, what you're doing, because you know that if God has led you up to this point, he will lead you on tomorrow. We get up tomorrow morning, it's a new day with God. And we get on and do what God wants tomorrow. Not because of what we were today or what we were last week or because what somebody else did 50 years ago. One of the ladies that I really admire is a lady called Joyce Meyer. She was abused 200 times by her father when she was a young lady. She tells a testimony. She forgave him. She cared for him. Even though while he was much, much younger, he could not recognize his wrong, but he came to the place of repentance and she forgave him. She looked after him until he was dead in care. If God can do that, how many people do you know can't forgive? How do you know? They can't. They just can't. They can't forgive for what someone's done to them. But he forgave them. He says, it was not you, it was God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And one final scripture and I'm going to finish. I want to come back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one whose life we want to live. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you always have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Our Lord Jesus, who could have chosen 12,000 angels to come to his assistance, decided not to, but to allow them to take him, to crucify him, because there was only one thing in his heart. He wanted to open up access for you and me to enter into the presence of God. He did it without complaint, even though he saw you. And me, especially me. Do you think he loves you that much? Will you allow him to lead you in whatever it is, whatever circumstance you find yourself, whatever the request is of your life? Maybe the Lord wants you to look after your 100-year-old mother. That's what he's asked us to do. I don't know. Are you willing to do it? To be nothing? To be a servant, to be a slave? I think it must have been quite remarkable for those early slaves to someone to come and steal them from their home and put them on a boat and ship them over somewhere else and dump them off in a land that they didn't know and make them do what they didn't want to do. But slavery is what being a servant of Jesus Christ is, according to the scripture. We serve him, not because he beats us, but because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men and women who have discovered the secret of trusting you in whatever circumstances they face. I was thinking earlier of that man called Horatio Spafford, who not only did he lose his son while in America, but lost two of his four daughters in a boat in the Atlantic. His wife was saved. And he wrote a hymn when he was on the boat coming over to meet her about the peace of God that passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you can put so much in us of yourself that enables us to handle the tragedies of life greater than even the despair that we would know naturally. And we do thank you, Lord, for your life that we can live. And we had to say again that it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I just thank you for your life, Lord, and I pray that each one of us might go on in this wonderful life and grow and get deeper, and that you might impact this life not only in us but through us to those we have contact with, those that we love and care for, our families, and that you might continually work. And if you're gracious to us, Lord, send again your Holy Spirit into our midst to thrill us with the power of your presence. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, John.